would ask this evening that as we together await your return, patience and practice might become together our response at the end of this year and at the beginning of 1982. Go with us then, Father, as we would learn from your word how to conduct ourselves as year follows year, and as we would learn the lessons that you have to teach us through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. <coughs> 1981 has been quite a year, and in the next three or four evenings we will be watching on the television screen as various replays of the great events of this past year are brought back to our attention. Not, I suspect, that many of them really warrant the retelling. Who would have thought a year ago that we would have witnessed the near assassination of the American president, the attempted assassination of the Pope, of all people, economic recession, political upheaval in France, in England, in many countries, and with all of the various national and political and economic and social changes, we have only to think of our own lives, of personal experiences of tragedy, of loss, of suffering, and of disappointment. And so at the end of this year, on December the 27th, 1981, it may appear a bit absurd for any of us to be speaking of ultimate certainties, given the change, the flux, the uncertainty of life and of time. What can we be certain of this evening? I was struck as I read Philip's paraphrase of our passage from James that there was one very definite thing that James, the brother of our Lord, could be certain of. It's what he speaks of here in the 8th verse of our passage as the coming of the Lord. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And if I could read that for you in Philip's paraphrase, it goes something like this. Be patient, my brothers, as you wait for the Lord to come. You must be patient, resting your hearts on the ultimate certainty. The Lord's coming is very near. An ultimate certainty. Coming of the Lord, it is very near. Or is it? I added deliberately the first person personal pronoun, my ultimate certainty, to suggest to you this evening that you and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom James says is coming again, can make that not only his certainty, but my certainty, your certainty. There seems to be in that something absurd, something incredible. It was all right for James in the year 52 AD to talk about Jesus coming again, but can we really sincerely believe that he will come in this year of grace, 1981, or in any year in the future? And as I was reading the commentaries for this fifth chapter of James, there seems to be a kind of patronizing air about this rather naive Galilean peasant who really took seriously Jesus' words that he would come again. But they will tell us, these commentators, we know better in this present time. Nobody in the last part of the 20th century really seriously believes that Jesus Christ could be coming again, this year, next year, or any year. That's all right for James, but it's hardly a confidence, a certainty that you and I can have as we go into 1982. Jesus is coming again. But I would suggest to you tonight that far from being naive, James gives me, and he gives you through faith in that same Jesus Christ, the only confidence, the only certainty that is either ultimate or personal. Jesus Christ is coming again, one and only one. Ground of certainty in a changing and swiftly disappearing world. And it has been, over the years of the church's life, the one thing, the one certainty that has maintained the people of God, especially in periods of difficulty and trial. We sang in that familiar carol, and you've probably sung it several times over the holiday season, the age of gold that will come circling round and will end the 10,000 years of wrong. And James can pick up that theme at the beginning of verse 7 and say, for we saw 3 weeks ago that he was concerned about poverty and injustice and inequity in the world. Therefore, my brothers, be patient. God will come. We do have the certainty that right will prevail. The poor will be vindicated. The Christ, who is the friend of the outcast and of the needy, will return. And he will bring this topsy-turvy world with all of its inequities, with all of its injustices to right. God is coming again, and his order will prevail. As I say, this has been the comfort of the church in times of peril, in times of difficulty, in times of change. Samuel Rutherford wrote from his jail there in St. Andrews, during the days of the dark period of fighting and turmoil with the Restoration, oh, if he would fold the heavens, if Jesus would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel times and days out of the way, and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband. Oh, heavens, he cries out, move fast. Oh, time, run and run and run to this his marriage day. For love is tormented with delays. Look to the east. The day's sky is breaking. Think not that Christ loses time or lingers unsuitably. If Christ, he says, would fold the heavens, time run, run, and hasten. And James here says, hurry, O Lord Christ. We anticipate, we long for, we tremble, as it were, with the anticipation and the anxiety that you would truly come. And we will never lose the hope and the confidence of this ultimate certainty. Now, there are two things that, in the light of this ultimate certainty, this ultimate confidence that we have, James advises should be the characteristics of a Christian, and they are especially appropriate at the end of this year. The first of these is that word that is repeated several times, the word patience, or the word perseverance. We are, he says, as Christians, as time moves on to its ultimate conclusion, we are to be characterized by patience. Patience in the confidence of the certainty, but not only patience, but also practice in the confidence of the certainty. And if you can think back to September the 20th, when we began the series from James, it was a much nicer evening than it was tonight, I can assure you. And if you can think back to that particular occasion, we will recall that James begins his letter with the urging to his followers and to those who are reading this epistle to be patient. And he picks out there in the first chapter, in several verses, the words patience, perseverance, the perseverance that finishes its work. And as we said that evening, calm seas never made a sailor, and so James says that it is perseverance that God is after, that it is the quality of stick-to-itiveness, carrying on, struggling to the very end. Now he comes back, five chapters later, rounding out, as we've seen as a mark of his whole letter, shaping these themes as he brings them in and out. He comes finally to this great theme once more, and he says, patience is to be our mark. You may recall the definition that I gave of patience, the brave endurance with which the Christian contends against various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the outward and the inward world. Or as Ropes defines patience here in the book of James, staying power, stick-to-itiveness, not giving up, not calling it quits when the going gets tough, for it is then that the tough get going, the ability to carry on. Now you'll notice here in these verses, verses 7, 8, 10, 11, that there are two similar words, and I'm grateful to the New International Version for bringing out the difference between these. The first of these is the word patience. Look at verse 7, be patient then. Look at verse 8, you too be patient. Look at verse 10, an example of patience. And contrast that with the word perseverance in verse 11. Those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance. Now, these two words are significant. They're often joined in the Bible, but they have two very different significances. In Colossians 1:11, and I won't ask you to think back a year ago, that would be surely too much, but you may recall there, verse 11 of chapter 1 of Colossians, when Paul prays for the Colossian Christians that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, endurance is the ability to suffer wrong. It is the opposite of wrath or revenge. It is very similar to the quality of mercy. Endurance means that when we are hit, we do not hit back, but we carry on with love and compassion and understanding even to our enemy. Patience is something somewhat different. It means that we continue even through suffering. We don't buckle under given the weight of suffering, of loss, of bereavement, of trial, whatever it may be. It is the opposite of cowardice or of despondency. A similar word would be the word hope, as it is understood in the New Testament. That confidence in the promise and the ability of God. So James here speaks of patience and of perseverance, of mercy and of hope, as being the marks of a Christian given his ultimate certainty. Now, how is it that we have this patience? How is it that we refuse to retaliate when evildoers perpetrate their wrongs against us? How is it that amidst suffering and trial and loss and all of the things that you may have gone through in 1981, or that you will go through perhaps in 1982, how is it that you have this patience? this hope, this confidence, this stick-to-itiveness. Well, James here gives us these three anchors. And the first of these is to be seen in what I would call the perspective of the Christian who is caught up between the first and the second advents of Jesus Christ. The word here for the Lord's coming, and look at verse 7, and look again at verse 8, the Lord's coming, the word there is parousia. Now, if you're familiar at all with your New Testament, you'll recall that that is a particular word referring to the visit of a very important person. A distinguished guest will pay on a very fortunate individual a parousia, a coming in state, in pomp, in splendor. And it's a word, interestingly enough, that's used of both Jesus' first coming, which we commemorate at Christmas time and at Advent, but it is also used of Jesus' second coming, when he will return, or as Tom Torrance says in the title of one of his books, when Jesus comes and when Jesus comes again. And you and I are caught between Christmas that is past and Christmas that is to come, between the first Advent and the second Advent. And we live in what I have described on other occasions as a kind of telescoped eschatology, a kind of telescope sense of the imminence of the last days and the prospect as we look back on the first days, Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And the reality of Christmas and our faith and confidence in God's first gift of his Son is, as it were, reflected in our equal confidence in the time when God will bring his Son into the world a second time, not as the child of Bethlehem, but in the clouds of glory. Now, I don't know if this is necessarily correct, but my understanding of the fall and spring rains there in verse 7, as I was thinking through it, could be that James is thinking in those terms. Now, the fall rain in Palestine was the rain that came after the seed had been sown. It was a very important rain for the seed to be fertilized and to break up into the ground and eventually to come up into bud. But the spring rain was equally important because it determined whether the crop would be fruitful. And the farmer, as we can see here, had to have patience that after he'd sown his seed, the fall rain would come, and before he harvested his seed, the spring rain would come. And the fall rain and the spring rain determined how successful his livelihood would be that year. Now, we could draw that analogy in a sense, as it were, through the fall and the spring rains to the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came the first time. The seed of Mary became, as it were, the thing that bruised the heel of the serpent. Jesus will come the second time, and there will be the harvest day when all will be safely gathered in. And you and I live in the tension of the time between these two eschatons, these two last days, as they were, the coming of Jesus the first and the coming of Jesus the second time. And that is the thing that gives us this patience, this stick-to-itiveness, because we have this perspective looking back and looking ahead. God has placed us in this unique perspective to see his purpose as he is working out his will in human history. It's very interesting that the early Puritans, as well as some of the forebears of the Free Church of Scotland in the last century, had this very much in mind as they viewed some of the distresses of their own times. Robert Candlish, who was one of the founders of the Free Church as it grew in 1843, and as we in Knox were privileged to be a part of that great restoration of the people of God in Scotland at that particular time, Robert Candlish, who was minister of the great St. George's Church there in Charlotte Square in Edinburgh, had a sermon entitled Christ Coming Quickly. And he spoke of that. He says, I know no chronology and no chronological computation of long eras in dealing with that Savior who 1,800 years ago trod with his blessed feet the soil of Judea and expired on the cross of Calvary. He says there's no real problem as we look back and as we contemplate the events of our Lord's life as he was born, as he lived, and as he died. We look back over 1,800 years and we see those events. And then he asks the question, why should there be any real difficulty in applying this principle in the prospect as much as in the retrospect? Does faith mounting up in the ascending series of years to the opening of the fountain long centuries ago lose all sense of distance and remoteness in the bright and vivid apprehension of the cross? Does Calvary appear any less distant to us 1,900 years after Jesus died? And then he goes on to say, will not the same faith in its keen gaze onwards along the stream of time seize the one and only object of his hope and bring it near even to the very door, aye, though ages may seem to come in between? Candlish, you see, had hit on the thing that renews the church and gives God's people in times of adversity great confidence. We look back on the events of Bethlehem. We look back on the events of Galilee and of Judea, of Calvary and of the open grave. And with equal confidence, we look ahead to the time when this same Jesus will come again. And you and I are placed at this moment in history to do God's work because we have a view of the past and of what is to come. And that gives us an anchor for patience until, as James says here in verse 7, the Lord comes, until the parousia. Now that's a very important point, and I've made it at length. The other two anchors that we have, perhaps we should be less involved in, but they are equally significant, although they are more obvious. For the second great anchor is seen there in verse 9. You will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And he's spoken a lot about judgment. You may recall back in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of those who are judging others with evil thoughts. And he reminds them, he says, there is a judge coming. And verse 12, we are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment is coming. And now James picks up this theme and he says, the judge is there, and it's as though he were knocking at the very door and he is waiting to come. And at the moment that we least expect it, Jesus may come. And where will he find us and what will he hear us saying? You and I, as believers, although we will not be judged to everlasting wrath and condemnation, will nevertheless, in that day of judgment, have our own works declare, whether they be of wood, of hay, or of stubble. The deeds done in the flesh. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the day will bring it to light. And so James says that we must then have this anchor, patiently, stick-to-itively, enduring to the end, in the light of Christ coming, in the light of his certainty, because we know that Christ who comes will also be our judge. Again, to quote one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, what manner of holiness should we use, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? That is, dispatching and doing all for our lives against that day. Our lives should, as it were, be in a hurry after the day of judgment, as those that are to remove at quarter day, they hasten to do all against the time. Hastening towards the day of judgment, recognizing that that day comes, it approaches, it draws near, and it is ours to improve the days, for the time is evil. Now, lest that should be construed in purely a negative way, for there is great security and confidence in knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. And there is trust, and there is proportion, and there is perspective in that trust. Lest we may think that that be negative, what James ends up with there at the end of verse 11 is a concept of God as compassionate and merciful. And that is the third anchor that gives us this quality of stick-to-itiveness. The Lord, he says, is full of compassion and mercy. Now, this word full of compassion is a unique expression to James, but the word compassion there suggests what in the King James Version is called the bowels of mercy, that deep, as the young people would say, gut feeling of great mercy, of kindness, of compassion, that tremendous inner outpouring of affection and warmth which comes from the very depths of our being. It's a tremendously rich word, and James compounds it and thinks back over the continual references in the Gospels to Jesus looking on people with compassion, regarding the father of that demon-possessed son with compassion, seeing the lostness of people, seeing the city of Jerusalem and grieving over it with compassion. But he is not only full of compassion, but he is merciful. As Jesus says in the only other reference in this word in the New Testament, in Luke 6:36, the mercifulness of a man who has received mercy and who has been a recipient of the goodness and kindness of God. Forgiving because we have been forgiven. The mercifulness of man reflecting the mercy of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? God is not, in the words of the Mikado, waiting, as it were, for us to make the punishment fit the crime. But he is rather coming to us as judge, yes, but with all of the compassion of that tender shepherd whom Lois sang of this evening, who greets us even in the valley of the shadow of death with the promise of his presence and of his peace. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Patience with these three great anchors of the soul, that we live between the Advents and our perspective on history is unique, that we are recognizing the return of one who will be our judge, but that finally he is not only judge, but he is full of compassion, he is full of mercy. He weeps over a lost and dying world, and he wishes us to be about and doing his Father's will and expressing his compassion and his love. And so we join here the thought of patience in the confidence of this certainty with the practice that is ours. And again, this theme has repeated itself so often in all that we've seen of James. But James is intensely practical, and that he wants us to see the immediate implications and applications of all that he has been teaching. And he has that peasant's perspective, as it were, which says, this is not some kind of airy-fairy thing. This is not some kind of speculation which wanders almost into the occult. For there are books on the second coming of Christ that are cataloged among paperbacks in the section limited for the occult. This is not some kind of speculative theory that means that we're weaving all kinds of ideas and concoctions of what the scriptures say, fantasizing, as it were, and involving us in a retreat from reality. But James says here that if ours is a patience, it will express itself in a practice, in practical day-to-day living. And that far from being a cop-out, the Christ who comes again will essentially involve us in immediate obedience and in immediate service. And so when the Lord sends them and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he also promises them his return. And he's saying at the same time as he says, I'm coming back, that you have a gargantuan task to do. You have a great responsibility. And there will be years and centuries, if not millennia, before it is fulfilled. We do not live up to our dignity, Whitfield once said, till every day we are waiting for the coming of our Lord from heaven. And the waiting for our Lord as he comes from heaven involves us in the basic details of daily obedience in our service to Christ as we anticipate, as we long for his return. And so James gives us characteristically again these two examples of speech in one area of practice. The first of these is to be seen in the impatience of someone who is so discontented. Look there at verse 9. Don't grumble against each other. The refusal to be discontented. The impatience that comes from an unguarded use of the tongue. But not only that, but the rashness of speech in verse 12, as all kinds of false oaths are given. James is saying, as he said before, that tongue control is the mark of an obedient Christian, and that the practice of one who lives in the ultimate certainty of Christ's return is to keep his tongue under guard. No grumbling, no complaining, no false oaths. Yes, be yes, no, no. Honesty, integrity, a basic commitment to truth in our lives. In our speech, but also in our suffering. Again, the return to an earlier theme. The suffering of outside circumstances, verse 10, that bring the patience that was characterized also in the life of the prophets, especially Job. Job is hardly an example of perseverance in some ways, but we come back at Job in chapter 42, when his eyes as well as his ears knew of the reality of the Lord. Hope in our suffering. Hope because Christ is coming again. And in the anticipation of that confidence, we have in our suffering a source of strength, a source of power. And then the final thing is that we have the practice of sanctification. I like the way that he speaks of sanctification here. We're going on, he says, day by day in the business of becoming holy. That's what the Christian life is all about. And he describes this process of becoming holy as, verse 7 there, a valuable crop. A valuable crop. And again, he describes it in verse 11 as what the Lord finally brought about. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Job is an example of someone whose patient endurance of suffering, and even his impatience brought about the fruit of an obedient heart. A valuable crop takes time. God isn't finished with me yet, and he isn't finished with you. It brings blessing, blessing amid suffering, blessing amid difficulty, blessing amid trial. The Lord finally brings about his perfect work in our hearts. and it is God's doing, and the glory is His and not ours. Three areas of the practice that should be the mark of those who have this ultimate certainty in our speech, in our suffering, in our sanctification. Sometimes all of us are given to grumbling and to complaining. And the story is told of Whitfield, the great evangelist whom I quoted earlier, who was speaking to a group of ministers, and Ian Murray tells this story in The Puritan Hope, which is a book that I would recommend to you, of how they were complaining about the difficulties of their parish situations and how impossible their churches were. And they were discussing all of the difficulties of the age in which they had been called to serve God. And they came with great feeling. And finally, one of them turned to Whitfield. And Whitfield said, "The only thing that keeps me going is the certainty that we have only a short time and that Christ will come again." And there was an old man there, William Tennant, who obviously was extremely displeased with this conversation. And he sat there in stony and utter silence as Whitfield went on about how the only thing that kept him going was the return of Christ. And then Whitfield turned to him, realizing that all was not well, and he said, "Brother Tennant, you are the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your end is so near at hand, when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" I can almost hear Whitfield saying it. Tennant shook his head and he said, "I have no wish about it." And so Whitfield found this extraordinary and he pressed him again, and Tennant said some things which I think summarize what James teaches us in this passage. And I quote, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, it would be none to you either. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can, until He shall think proper to call me home." Our ultimate certainty. And in the meantime, as we await Christ's coming again, to live and to serve as faithfully as we can until He shall either think proper to call me home or He shall come as He came once before. Amen.